I join with Brother Kicker in saying that we welcome all of our visitors tonight, and we sure have a lot of you, and we'd like to have you to come back just any time. We try to do our very best here to be just as nice to you as we can. In fact, I say to some sometimes, we'll treat you so many ways you're bound to like one of them. So you come back and be with us every opportunity that you have. We're anxious for Brother Phillips to be back. I understand they're coming back tomorrow, so we look forward to that. Tonight, as you can see on the screen behind me, we're going to be talking about our Lord's call for sensible reasoning. There's not going to be a single solitary individual on the day of judgment that can point a finger at God and say, "I didn't understand. It was too deep and too dark for me." Now, of course, we understand there's some places in the Bible that are deep. They are dark. But they don't have anything to do with man's salvation. When it comes to the saving of the soul of an individual for the worship of God, as we're doing tonight and as we did this morning, the Bible is very plain. But I do not know of any realm in all of the world that man can be more irrational in than he can be in religion. Somehow he gets wrapped up in his father's religion, his parents. As we mentioned this morning, the lady, Samaritan woman with Jesus at the well, said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," as if that really made it authentic. And Jesus told her, of course, as we mentioned, "Well, your fathers really worshipped in ignorance." But a rational person can act irrational occasionally, even not in religion. But I believe it's worse in religion. The reason I made that statement, I used to live in Arkansas. And when I was younger, I fished quite a bit. I loved it. And we lived over there close to what they call Lake Chico at Lake Village, Arkansas. And the story was, and I'm here to tell you, I've seen them, there were some of the largest water moccasins over there you ever saw. And, of course, the boughs of the tree on the bank bent out over, and these water moccasins would climb up and wrap themselves around the limb. And people would come fish, and the best fishing was over close to the bank, you know, with a pole. And one day they saw this fella coming back, and his boat was reared up, you know, in the front, and all was... his fishing tackle and everything was in the rear of the boat with him, and he was coming real easy back to the dock. When they got there, they said, "What in the world is wrong? Your boat is almost about to sink." He said, "Well, when I got down there under one of those trees, one of those water moccasins dropped in the boat with me, and I shot him. And when I did, I shot a hole in the bottom of the boat." You can be irrational sometimes, I think, in a case like that. But the Lord has made it so plain. In fact, to give an illustration, I suppose, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ had raised the dead. He had healed the sick. He had performed I don't know how many different miracles. And yet, in John the 10th chapter and verse 24, getting on in his ministry, some of the people that had seen these miracles came to him and said, "Lord, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And if you'll notice in the 25th verse, the way he answered them, he said, "I've told you, and you didn't believe." Well, I think that's the mission of the church. We cannot force anybody to come down the aisle and just make them become Christians. It wouldn't be any good anyway. But we're here for the purpose of saying, if they cry, "Why don't you tell us plainly," when we've been telling it plainly, for the gospel is plain, is that we've told you and you simply didn't believe. And I think that may be one of the things at the day of judgment. You know, "Well, Lord, why didn't you tell us plainly?" And the Lord would simply answer, "We did," or "I did," and you simply didn't believe. One of the great warnings in the New Testament is about the wisdom of man. Man can send a man to the moon, but he can't find his directions going by the prescription of Jesus Christ to go to a home in heaven. Actually, the prescription or the directions to the home in heaven are just far more simple than driving a spaceship to the moon. But there's a lot of things that get involved, you see, that make a man think that he knows more than God. The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. In fact, the preaching of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ is so simple that the world looks at it as foolishness. It's a lot of incredible things to them. We'll be talking about that in just a minute. Such religious blindness is condemned strongly by the prophets in the Old Testament. I'm going to read you a couple of passages here, first from Isaiah and then from Jeremiah, to show you how strongly the prophets preached against the foolishness of falling down to a carved image out of a tree and worshiping it, bringing gifts to it, and saying, "Deliver me." Now, when we stop and think about that in the world today, of course, we've got not only those prophets, but we've got 2,000 years of preaching the gospel. And so we are, at least in this country, although it's still in the world, are far from falling down to totem poles and things like that. Well, anyway, listen to what Isaiah has to say to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, you might expect the pagans, because they're ignorant of God's word, they didn't receive the Ten Commandments, they had no knowledge of it, and yet, since man is created in the image of God, he has the ability inside of him to perceive that there is something that he should worship, and so he designs his own worship. But the real sin was that Israel was coming into the land, and God had told them to drive out all of the people, but they didn't. Then they looked around, and they saw these people worshiping these gods, and looked at their fields, and their fields were producing abundantly. And why do your wheat fields produce so abundantly? Well, Baal, who is the fertility god, he is causing all of this. Well, it had its impact. Such kind of foolish reasoning today, when people can see somebody prospering that's not living the Christian life, may be tempted to think, well, they've got something we don't have. Well, it tempted Israel in the Old Testament. First thing you know, they were going to these high places in the mountain, and they were bowing down and worshiping these idols also. Not only that, they made these places of worship up in the high places, as they called it, places of entertainment. Their worship was entertaining. And, of course, before you left, you were supposed to leave quite a contribution. But they even had prostitutes up there, anything for your sensual desires. But you came to worship. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah both really not only tell them this is wrong, but when I read this, I want you to see how they actually were mocking these people for doing such insensible things. How in the name of common sense can a person with good sense fall down and worship an image that he's carved out of a tree, that he takes this one end and he makes a god of it, and he puts it in his house and bows down to worship, and the other end of it that's left over, he puts it in the fire and burns it up, or warms himself by it, or cooks him a meal. Listen now as Isaiah talks about this. I'm reading from Isaiah, the 44th chapter. He says, "He make a graven image, and you fall down thereto. Then you burn part of it in the fire, and with part of it you eat roast flesh, and I'll tell you, you're just contented. Then you warm yourself by it, and then you say, 'Aha, I am warmed by the fire.' And by the rest of it, you make your god. Even the graven image, he falls down to it then in worship, and he prays to it, saying, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' And no one calls to mind." Actually, that's the way he puts it, but in the phrase, it's really, hasn't anybody got the sense to know? It says here, he calls to mind, or has the knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned part of my God in the fire." Now, that's Isaiah talking to these people who were falling down and worshiping images. And we look at that, well, you know, that's not common sense today. But in a few minutes, when we get to the latter part of the lesson, I hope to show that even today, we're doing some of the same foolish things in a different way. Listen to Jeremiah, who talks about the same thing in Jeremiah 2. "You say to a stock," that is to a stump, something here you've cut out of a tree. You are my father. And then you turn to a stone. They carved images out of stone too. Then you turn to a stone and you say, you are the one that brought me forth. But in time of trouble, they will rise. He says, you'll pray to a stone and you'll pray to a part of a tree. But when it comes to trouble, you say, arise to the God and save us. And then he adds this, but where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise and see if they can save you in time of trouble. So you see, they're really mocking, in a sense, this foolishness of the people in the Old Testament that are falling down and worshiping the images of the heathens and the pagans around them. But irrationality about religion now is still with us today. It's not confined just to the Old Testament. What we read in the New Testament, and I'm sure that you're familiar with it in 2 Timothy the fourth chapter, that Paul said they shall be turned away from the truth unto fables. Rather than believing the simple story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they'll go after some fable that somebody has come up with, some impossible story, and they'll claim that they believe that rather than believing the Word of God. And he's asking in the New Testament again, how in the world can you do that? It's strange that entire congregations can do that. Before the New Testament was complete, one of the greatest and strongest congregations in the New Testament, the church at Ephesus, had turned its ears away from hearing the truth. They said, there, you have left your first love talking about the truth. Well, we read that and we must not confine that to the New Testament, because solid, sound congregations I knew when I was a boy have drifted way off to the left. It's still happening. He said also to a church at Sardis, you are dead. And I know that I have lived long enough now and I can point you to places and times where there was a lively congregation, but there's nothing there now. In some places, they have sold their buildings even, and denominational people are worshiping there. Then there's poor Laodicea, who came along, and she decorated herself in all kinds of ornaments, and said she was rich and increased with good and had need of nothing. Just come and worship with us. How great we are. But they were absolutely lukewarm when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, all of this fanfare you have and you don't have the truth makes me sick at my stomach. And so he said, really, I'll spew you out, but that's what it means. There's no greater appeal for sound reasoning, though, when we come to the New Testament than Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount. The first great sermon that's recorded in the book of Matthew. And it's just filled with one passage after another that's telling these people and us today, use your good old common sense when it comes to believing what God has told you. Well, he says in this chapter, verse chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, some are going to claim to me in that day, Lord, look at the great work. You've got to let us go to heaven. Look at the great works we've done. We've performed all kinds of works in your name. We've cast out demons. We've done many wonderful works. And Jesus said, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, you that work iniquity. Why? Why? Because he just said in that passage that they may have done great works. They may have cast out demons. But he added this in verse 21. Stupid, foolish, why do you do it? Why call you me Lord and do not the things that I say? That shows you that somebody can really have a live, wire, working congregation and good works and ignore the Word of God. There it is, just as plain as day. They can sing hymns. They can pray, Lord, why call you me Lord, Lord? You're praying your head off. You remember in the Old Testament? Pray all you want to, and I will not hear. Cover the altar with tears. I won't hear. Well, they had lots of religion. They were saying, Lord, Lord, so to speak. But they had a deaf ear when it came to the plain teaching of Jesus Christ. So that's in Matthew 7 and verse 21. But we can go again to the 9th chapter and then over in the 12th chapter. And Jesus tells them again, why don't you use some good common sense? You see, the people that didn't want Jesus to have as much popularity as he was gaining was trying to explain the miracles that he was performing. Now, they had to accept they were miracles there. They were bare facts. They had to admit it. And people that had fevers had left them. The people there were sick. They were raising up. The cripple were. They had to believe it. Even Nicodemus in the Sanhedrin said, no man can do this except God be with him, unless you're one of these irrational religious people that's not going to accept the truth under any circumstances. So guess what they said? And when you're like that, you can come out with the most insensible, insane things to say in defense of yourself. You know what they said? Maybe you've already guessed it. They said, this man is casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, isn't that a wise statement? Isn't that a great statement there to say for someone that has just shown everybody the power of God in his work? Well, he's doing it with the power of the devil. Now, in effect, Jesus is saying, how silly can you get? If the devil is casting out demons against himself, how can his house stand? And so we have occasions like that in the New Testament where the Bible says over and over, please use your good old common sense. We have many like this today, not only that. We have people who are saying such doctrines as little children are born totally depraved. You know, totally depraved? When the Bible plainly says that a son shall not bear the sins of his father in the book of Ezekiel, and vice versa. There's such scriptures as Jesus saying to them, don't you know that the kingdom of heaven is made up of people such as little children? Don't be silly. But still, people today, in spite of that, will say little children are born totally depraved, you know. Well, some people say today, in the very facts of the Bible, you know, if you're a Christian, and I can almost hear Satan whispering this, if you're a Christian, there's nothing that you can do that will cause you to fall from the grace of God. And yet there is one of the 12 that went with Jesus, to whom Jesus gave the power to cast out demons early in the ministry, who actually carried the little money bag of the disciples. And the Bible says in Acts 1:25, Judas fell. Now how plain can you get? Peter said, let's point someone to this apostleship who by Judas, by transgression, fell. And that's been in the Bible since the beginning in the first century. And people will still look at you with a straight face because as the Samaritan woman said, this is the way our fathers have taught us. This is the way our fathers worshiped. And yet it is there. It's Jesus, it's the apostles, it's the Holy Spirit's appeal to good common sense. Now listen to this one. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus preaching his sermon said, enter you in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many enter in thereby. But straight is the gate that leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. Now there couldn't be anything said any plainer in the Bible regarding salvation. But what is he really saying? When you look at it, he's simply saying this. He is saying that by no stretch of the imagination can you reach your right destination if you insist on traveling the wrong road. You know, it's just impossible. There's a lot of people today, you could ask, do you want to go to heaven? They got a great goal. Yes, we want to go. But they insist on going to some religious group somewhere that doesn't teach the way. Not like the Bible says. Way far from it. Back through the years of my ministry, I've had several little beautiful couples to stand before me to say the I do's. I've never had a single couple stand before me that didn't have a great goal. They want the home to be happy. They've got lovely thoughts in their mind. They talk to me in the private counseling about what they want to do, and it's always wonderful. And then a year or two later, they didn't end up where they wanted to go. They didn't realize their goal. What was the problem? Well, they had good goals and they had the right destination, but they weren't willing to travel the straight and narrow road to get there. Jesus says, enter in at the straight gate. If we're going to realize the goal of the prize goal of eternal life, you certainly can't just choose a smooth road to get there. Isn't that silly? I want to go to Birmingham, but this road over here to Jackson, Mississippi is smoother. I think I'll drive it. It doesn't make any sense. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here when he says, enter in at the straight gate. Because it doesn't make any sense for you going on this broad way just because it's smooth and easy. Of course, he's talking about the lack of discipline in one's life. And as we said, that marriage is a very good example, because I know of no one that stood before me that didn't have the real good goal of happiness in mind. But in a little while, in fact, I remember one of them. Oh, it was to my dismay. I loved the family of the little girl, and I didn't know too much about the fellow she was marrying, but they got married, and they had all of the fancy, the flowers on the pews, you know, and all the, and we even had candles and sacks on the walk out going back to the car where they would leave in. They had all the trimmings. They came back from the honeymoon separated. You see, there is a straight gate. Any of you think about getting married out there? If you are, remember that it's sweet and honey and nice and wonderful. It can be the best thing in the world. But when you get married and you wake up the next morning, you find out the gate is kind of straight. The gate is kind of narrow here. And if you're not willing to make some concessions and discipline in your life, both of you, you're going to be in trouble, I'm afraid. Well, anyway, so much for that. Think about this now. The world knows that Christ's grave was empty. They will admit that. Gone. But the explanations they give do not make good sense. How irrational can a rational person be when it comes to religion? This means that they're absolutely committed regardless, and they're so stubborn that they'll come out with just about any answer to defend their crazy position. Grave was empty. I've read a lot of books on this back through the years. Here's some of the explanations. Some of them in this liberal philosophy say, well, he wasn't really dead. Wasn't really dead? After going through a Roman crucifixion? And a soldier piercing his head doesn't make good common sense, does it? But that's one of the things that they say. Well, he wasn't really dead. And another one is, well, the disciples came at night and stole his body, and that's why the grave was empty. How silly can you get? There's a quarter nine of soldiers. There's 16 soldiers, four on each side, guarding this grave. There is a stone in front of the grave that probably weighed a ton or so. It took lots to roll it over there, and here's some robbers are going to come at night. They're going to get past 16 soldiers here. Of course, they said later, tell them there you were asleep, and that's a lie too, because they is capital punishment if a soldier didn't keep his guard overnight. Well, anyway, they're telling all of this, and not only that, the stubborn high priest said, we will pay, we will see the authorities and take care of you. Now, that's trying to explain the empty grave with a lack of common sense. And yet, there's a lot of people, even to this day, that believe that. Besides that, I think this one really tops it. When they came running to the grave, Peter and John the next day, and Mary Magdalene, and so on, they looked into the grave, and there were the grave clothes, no body. But there was the grave clothes carefully wound and still there. What thieves would come at night, get past 16 soldiers, not make enough racket to wake them even if they were asleep with this heavy stone, and then unwrap the body and leave the grave clothes in there? It's just laughable, isn't it? But that's what the world tells who are unbelievers, that happened to Jesus Christ. Why would the thieves take the time to unwrap the body? All of man's explanations for rejecting simple statements in the Bible are simply excuses because he doesn't love the truth. He doesn't want it that way. You know, one of the worst sins that I can think of, that's me. One of the worst sins I can think of, and we preached about the Almighty God this morning, is to say to God, I know better. That, if I had said that to my daddy at home, I'd have waked up in the next room probably the next day. But people are saying that all the time to the Almighty God. Does man think that he's created in his own image? If you listen to him, you would think so. And so we have modern churches today that are just as stubborn with coming forth with such, you know, inexplicable answers and silly answers. Modern churches sing today, Lord, we adore thee. Oh, Lord, we come before thee now. And those churches have devised their own church organizations. They have devised and rearranged their own worship service to suit themselves. And they have their own little raise your hand for a plan of salvation. All foreign to the book of God. And yet meet and sing with the accompaniment of an instrument which is not authorized in the Bible. Lord, we come before thee now. How insensible can you get, you know? So the Lord tries to appeal to us for common sense. There's another one or two that I'd like to mention. In Matthew 22 and 12, Jesus is talking about something that just doesn't make sense. He says there was a king that came, a king's son that was having a wedding. He gave this wedding and the invitations went out and people came to the wedding. I've been in a lot of weddings back through the years, and especially when they're performed ceremonies for just stand up, you know, in the room or at your home and all that. But the fancy weddings, you all have to dress like the wedding party dresses. And you have to put on their clothes if you're going to be in the wedding. And it'd just be something else if you came in a tuxedo with a pair of brown shoes on, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus said, if you're going to come to the wedding, it doesn't make sense if you don't dress for it. But he tells this story in this parable and said the wedding was given and they looked at all the guests and the king saw this man sitting there in the company and he didn't have on the wedding clothes. Sir, why are you in here and you're not dressed for the occasion? Now you got to think about this being at the judgment too. He was speechless. Well, I'm wondering why he couldn't come out with one of these silly answers like, I don't think that was necessary here because Jesus is showing what he was doing was foolish. Well, why did you come in? And he said, well, speechless. He couldn't say a word. Now, we've got to see this, too. If you're unclothed in the wedding of Jesus Christ, the ultimate thing that happens is take him and cast him into outer darkness. That's only mentioned three times in the Bible. God is light. In him there is no variableness at all. To be cast into outer darkness is to be cast away from God. Take him and put him in a place he'll never see God. He'll never see righteousness because he has acted in such a foolish way. And such foolishness as acted here has got to be through stubbornness because there couldn't be some people any more foolish than others were who later repented. But these are those who failed to repent. Well, it's like it's Jesus saying, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to put on the Son's garment. Well, what are the Son's garments? Well, Paul tells us exactly how to dress for the wedding in Colossians 3:12 through 13. He says, put on, therefore, the elect of God, those of you who have been invited to the wedding, holy and beloved and tender mercies, that's the first thing you put on. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of your maturity or perfectness. Well, so that's the close. And if you're here tonight, and you're not a Christian, don't try to come to the wedding feast on the day of judgment without the wedding garments on. Put on Christ, as he says here. If you're interested, and as we said this morning, you can say amen, hallelujah to this. Know that the Bible is plain about how to put on Christ. As far away as you can get from Christ is being an unbeliever. And he starts out then in the plan of salvation by saying in Romans 10:10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. So we find two here, that you believe unto and you confess unto. But Peter said regarding the Gentiles who came into the church when he preached to them in the 10th chapter of Acts, in Acts 11, and what, I believe it's verse 18, he said, now God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Do you notice there how this preposition is used? You believe unto, repent unto, you confess unto. But there's one more, and what's the change in the preposition? You're coming unto, you're getting your clothes ready, but you're not there yet. You got to put them on. And he says in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4 and 5. Know that you're not, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Look how simple it is. Unto, into. You can't get any more plain than that. Lord, tell us plainly. Is it just raising the hand and saying, look, take me like I am? Not on your life. Don't be silly. I have told you how plain it is. So arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. He's also told us, of course, that we need to have a penitent heart, confess our sins, before we get to the point of those people in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Those people in Hebrews, in the 6th chapter, had drifted so far away from God that their heart became hardened again. And it was so hard that he said there, it's impossible for them to repent. He didn't mean that God had made anybody that couldn't repent. He simply meant that these people had willfully hardened their heart to the extent that they would never pay any more attention to the Word of God. You couldn't get any worse than that. We hope to God there's no one here in that condition, and I don't think they are. But if you're subject to the invitation in any way to be baptized for the remission of sins or to come back and we'll pray with you and for you to restore you to the body of Christ in full fellowship, you may come now as together we stand and sing.